Well, welcome to the next episode in our series in the book of Acts. And we're looking at the book of Acts, particularly through the lens of its interaction and the conflicts that the early church faced. And I thought that would be applicable today because we are a church who also is in a world that's full of conflicts with us as well. So I'm anxious to get into this as we continue to develop the story and watch the church deal with this. But let me say a prayer for us and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for the privileges that we have. We thank you for our nation and the freedoms that we have, and I pray that you would preserve them. I pray, Father, for our leaders, that you would turn their hearts toward you, that this nation would be a beacon of justice. And I do pray, Lord, for wisdom to find ways to peace in this world, peace that would last. I pray, Father, for your hand to be in all things, and we have faith and trust that all things move to your purposes, Lord, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so whether you're here or whether you're joining us online, there's the number for questions. If you want to text your questions in during class, we are kind of moving through, just literally moving through the book of Acts, and we're talking about what the church is doing. And you'll notice that the nature of the church is such that as it grows and grew quickly, it comes into contact with various forms of authority. And so we left our last lesson. We talked about in Acts chapter 5. So they were preaching, thousands of people join the church. They get called in and they get threatened. This is mainly Peter and John, who are perceived as the leaders of the apostles. They get called in before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling body. They threaten them and say, don't do this anymore. And they say, well, you know, we got to do what God told us to do. So they leave and they start preaching again. So this time they put them in jail. Well, God breaks them out of jail. Next thing you know, they're like, where are these guys? Oh, they're out there preaching again. And so they bring them in before the Sanhedrin. And this is the tail end of that piece of the story. This is where we left our story last time. So the Sanhedrin took the advice of Gamaliel, the leader of the Pharisees, and instead of trying to kill them, he said, if this is of God, you can't stop it. But if it's not of God, it will fizzle out. Always has in the past. So they decide not to escalate this, but look what they do. So they beat them. So no more threats. This time they beat them and charged them. So they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then Peter and John left the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I want you to remember that phrase. We're going to see it later. But what an interesting attitude that they were willing, they considered it an honor to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So that's where we left it. And I do think we had a couple of questions last time that we didn't get to about the nature of the Sanhedrin. So let me pause here. This might be a good time to talk about the Sanhedrin.
Did the Pharisees regard the Sadducees as heretics? And how were they able to come together to form the Sanhedrin when they had such different theological and philosophical positions?
That's a great question. So the Sanhedrin, if you remember, was 71 rulers of the Jews, the elders of the Jews, the chief priest, who was a Sadducee, and a number of the other priests were Sadducees, by and large, but you also have Pharisees. They weren't the ones that were serving in the temple. They were more the Sunday school teachers, preachers, and really focused more, and they did have theological differences. Just to summarize the high points, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, did not accept the rest of it as binding or inspired. The Pharisees accepted it all, everything you have in your Old Testament. in your Hebrew scriptures. They accepted that as well. So, for example, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection of the dead. They thought God's deal was with us here and now. And Pharisees thought, no, the scripture, part you don't accept, talks about the idea of judgment and resurrection and that we are eternal beings. And so they disagreed on the resurrection. That also led them to be not in different levels of how fervent they were about their faith. So the Sadducees were very temporal focused. They were kind of like, we can make accommodations to keep power with Rome and so that we can preserve our people and we can preserve our temple and our way of life. The Pharisees were like, yes, I understand the Romans could wipe us out, but we want to be true to God first and we don't want to make compromises. So they were theologically different and they were, it's hard to just slap a label on it, but think of it as a cultural Christian and a sold out devout Christian. I'm not really doing that justice, but I want you to think that they were different kinds of Jews as they pursued their faith. Nevertheless, the Sadducees couldn't really rule over the people and judge the spiritual, implementing the law of Moses without the Pharisees. Because even though in the Gospels you see the Pharisees as bad guys, people looked at them and thought they're the ones that actually are devout. Now, they're a little bit know-it-all and, you know, they're kind of holier than thou, but they're devout. And so they needed that clout and that knowledge to do it. On the other hand, the Pharisees needed the Sadducees because they're the ones that did all the things and ran the temple. And so they were theologically different. They didn't pursue their faith exactly the same way, but for the good of the people, they came together to rule, if that makes sense. So yeah, it's a little uneasy and they don't necessarily agree on everything, but for the good of the people, they both participated in the Sanhedrin. So you see the priests in this incident with Peter and John, the Sadducees were worried and offended that Peter and John were disobeying their authority. They're in the temple courts preaching about Jesus, saying we're the ones that are responsible for crucifying Jesus. Well, that's all true, but it's politically inexpedient, right? And so they're like, we don't want you to do this, and we're going to come down hard on you. Gamaliel speaks up in this meeting. He's a Pharisee, and he said, let me just remind you, if God is behind this, you're going to find yourself fighting God. You don't want to be there. And if not, it'll fizzle out. So you see the two different approaches, but they came together in the Sanhedrin to basically for the good of the people to try and rule as well as they could. But yes, there was a lot of politicking in the Sanhedrin. Great question. So obviously this isn't working. From the Sanhedrin's point of view, particularly from the Sadducees' point of view, we threaten these guys, we beat these guys, and they're right back out there. They're not surreptitious. You know, they're just, well, you can do whatever you want to us. We're going to go into temple courts and preach every day. And more people are becoming Christian. That makes the Sadducees nervous because that could make the Romans nervous. See, they're worried. The Sadducees are like, what if all these Christians, there are at least 20, 30,000 of them by this part of Acts, by chapter 5 of Acts. 20, 30,000 Christians, at least, just from what we know of what it's told us so far. If these apostles say, you know what Jesus wants you to do? He wants you to go home and get your shotgun, and we're going to go throw the Roman rule off. That's what they're afraid of. And they're like, if the Romans notice and think this is a threat, the Romans are going to come, and that's not going to be good for anybody because they're just going to get heavy-handed. They won't let us worship. They may shut down the temple. You get the idea. So that's what they're really worried about. But it's not working. So I want to take a different approach here. So they're going to escalate this. But in the meantime, I want to take a little time out. In the church itself, when you grow that fast, you basically have a huge family overnight. Remember I told you the church operates like a family. That is its governance structure. That's what the church is. The best way to think of the church is as a family. Well, this is a family that went from about 100 people to 30,000 people, you know, in a matter of a couple of months. And so there are issues here. So in this lesson, you start to realize that the pressure from outside is escalating, But if you're the apostles, you realize, I've got a 30,000 person congregation here. You can imagine the headaches that come from a 30,000 person congregation, right? As you got people are people. Even though they're transformed people, we don't leave all of our old self behind right away. So what happens? Well, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, so we're just going to move on into chapter 6, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Time out. So let me explain some of these things as we go through it. One of the things the early church did was widows in that culture, if your family would take care of you because there's no Social Security, there's no food stamps, there's no nothing. And if you don't have family, you're really very much living on the margins, right? So the church, for Christians, this isn't all the widows in the world, this is the Christians, now they're part of the family. It's like, well, you don't have any biological family, but we are your family. And so the church began to, people would say, oh, we got hungry people here. Well, I will bring some money here, then hopefully buy some food, or I own a bakery here, here's some food. And they were distributing food. But as they'd gotten so big, that was a big deal logistically, right? So two groups of Jews. This is just good to know because you're going to see it throughout Acts. Who are the Hellenists and who are the Hebrews? First of all, both of them are Jews. Hebrews are Jews who lived in what we would now call Israel. And they spoke Hebrew, actually Aramaic, but it's very, very similar to Hebrew. So they grew up in Judea. They grew up in Judea Samaria, which is Israel today, and they spoke Hebrew. The Hellenists are Jews, but the Jews have been scattered all over the world. Remember on the day of Pentecost, you've got Jews from, man, almost every country in the world at that time. And remember, they spoke different languages. That's why the miracle was so powerful. That's because they don't speak Hebrew, because they grew up speaking Greek most of the time. The word Hellenist means Greek, basically. So wherever you lived, even if you grew up and your native language was Persian, because you lived in what's Iran today, or if your native language was an African dialect because you were a Jew who lived in Ethiopia, you didn't grow up speaking Hebrew. You were Jewish, but you spoke the language of where you lived. So everybody spoke Greek. Everybody could speak some Greek because of Alexander the Great. And so when they would come together, they often would communicate in Greek. And that's why they call them Greek, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. All this is are Jews who speak different languages from where they live. But that makes a division, doesn't it? So the Greek-speaking Jews who became Christians, they're all now Christians, but they all were Jews, said it looks like there might be a little bias that the people handing it out are giving the bread and they're not giving it to all the widows who happen to be Jews who speak Greek. So you get this conflict. I don't know if that's true or not, and it doesn't matter. But this is the first internal problem that you see the church confronting. But that's who the Hellenists and the Hebrews are. So they're all Christians, they were all Jews, but they're Jews that grew up in different places, spoke different language. So there was a dispute, a complaint by the Hellenists that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the 12, the disciples, summoned the full number of disciples, so they got the church together, and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. In other words, we are going to go back to the temple courts and preach so they can arrest us and beat us some more. But we've got a legitimate need here, so we need some help distributing the food. Okay, so this becomes the first logistical thing in the church. He said, therefore, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. By the way, it's interesting they didn't say pick out seven men who have degrees from a hospitality college. It said we want them to have good reputations, we want them to be full of the Holy Spirit and they'll figure this out, okay? So they said, why don't you pick these men? We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So I'm going to stop there for a minute. This is the beginning of what you know as deacons. This church doesn't have deacons. Some churches you came from did have deacons. And you're going to see later in Acts that there are deacons. The word deacon is a Greek word, and it means servant. But it's used in the early church in a specific way. People that have been selected to go serve in specific ways, like these guys. So we have the office of deacon as part of the church structure. That's a very biblical idea. I'm not saying you have to have deacons, but I'm saying this is where it comes from, is selecting people of good reputation and strong faith and saying, would you please take care of the widows in the congregation? That sort of a thing. So this is where it comes from. Question.
Does the term Gentile replace Hellenistic Jew? And if so, when did that happen?
Yeah, okay, good question. So let me just divide the whole world from a Jewish point of view. The world is divided into Jews, the good people, non-Jews, Gentiles, the great unwashed heathens of the world. Seriously. Gentiles are usually, it translates a word called the ethnic people, which you would think, no, you're the ethnic people. But whatever, you're the nations. You're not Jews. So Gentile is not Jewish, and they didn't think much of Gentiles. We've skipped this part, but Peter talks about, it's not even permitted for me to go eat in a Gentile's house. Yeah, that kind of a barrier. So Gentiles, bad news. Hold that thought, because you're going to see some Gentiles, and it's going to be a problem. What we're talking about are still just Jews. So amongst the Jews, I don't want to say it's a division, but there are Jews who grew up in Judea, spoke Hebrew, worshiped a lot at the temple. There are Jews who grew up all around the world speaking different languages, but they're still Jews, and they still follow the law of Moses. So Jews, this is talking about Jews, who, by the way, have all become Christian, but the only difference in them is the language they speak. So that's a good question to kind of divvy up the world. We haven't even got to the Gentiles. Gentiles aren't even in this picture yet, because at this point, they don't think Gentiles can become Christians at this point. So what do? This, first of all, you're going to see another conflict in our next lesson, next time, and it's going to be a theological issue. This is not a theological issue, is it? I mean, they're going to serve the widows. They're going to take care of the widows and the orphans, etc. They're going to do it. It's not a question of are we. The question is, we don't think we're doing it very well, and some people think they're being shortchanged. Well, that's not a theological question. That's a logistical question. How does a family solve a problem like this? I want you to notice how they solve this problem. So it's the non-Hebrew speaking people that have the complaint saying, I don't think our widows are being given food like they're supposed to. So the Greek speaking people. So they pick seven people, and I want you to notice this. And so they chose Stephen, that's a Greek name, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, that's a Greek name. And Prochorus, that's a Latin name. And Nicanor, Greek. Timon, Greek. Parmenas, Greek. Nicolaus, another Latin name. In other words, there are no Shlomos. There are no Bernsteins. There's no Jewish names on this list. Isn't that interesting? So what do? They said, you know what? We don't even want the appearance of favoritism. I'll tell you what, we'll pick Hellenists, meaning Jews who don't speak Hebrew. None of these guys have a Jewish name. They probably aren't from Judea. They're probably Hellenists. They speak Greek or they speak another language. Isn't that an interesting way to solve the problem? They said, well, if we got a problem, I'll tell you what, we'll just let the Hellenists do all the distribution. Why would you do that? Because we're a family. And we want unity in the family. That's what we really want. We don't want any possibility of saying, well, we'll just do better. It's like, no, I'll tell you what, let's just avoid even the appearance of impropriety. I think it's brilliant the way they solve this issue, is they basically say, you know what, let's just make sure this gets done. We'll choose seven of the Hellenists and you can do it. And they do. And by all accounts, it works out well from there. So the internal struggles begin pretty early, as you would expect, but I just think it's interesting to note how they solve it. They don't solve it in an organizational way. They solve it like a family would solve it. Well, let's keep going. Now, Stephen, so now we're going to focus on this one guy, Stephen. And this lesson is about Stephen and Saul, two characters who are very important in the early church. And so as our story goes on, we're done with the food distribution. Everything works out. But now we're going to focus on Stephen. Stephen was a man full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, these are not Christians, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians from Alexandria, Egypt, these are Greek-speaking Jews who are not Christian and don't think Jesus is the Messiah. And those from Cilicia and Asia, all these are Hellenists. They're not from Judea. They don't speak Hebrew. They rose up and they began to dispute with Stephen. What are they disputing? They're saying, Jesus is not the Christ. You guys need to shut up. That's blasphemy. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen is the first apologist. He said, let's study the scriptures together. And so they go into the scriptures together, and Stephen is demonstrating from the scriptures that no, Jesus really fulfills all these prophecies. He really is the Christ. Well, they're frustrated because they don't want to believe that, but he's got a good point here, right? So they secretly instigated men who would say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they brought false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this whole place and will change the customs that Moses gave to us. And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel, meaning he just glowed, sort of. And the high priest said, are these things true? So he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's been accused of very serious religious crimes. You notice that this ends in chapter 7, verse 1. My next slide is going to start in chapter 7, verse 51. In between is a 50-verse sermon from Stephen. So Stephen gets asked, are these things true? And you know what he does? He says, let me remind you of the history. He just gives this apologetic evangelistic sermon. He said, back in the day, you remember how Moses brought us out of the land? And he goes and gives the whole history, all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And he just weaves the whole, gives the story of redemption. God planned this all along. Moses said this, that pointed to Jesus. Then Isaiah said this, that pointed to Jesus. He just gives a sermon telling them their whole history. But then he gets to the end of the sermon, and he's pretty bold. One thing you've noticed about the early church, they don't mince words. Well, neither does he. He says, you stiff-necked people. He's talking to the Supreme Court, right? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And your fathers did too. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? Well, that's true. But I don't want to hear it. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's just pretty offensive. It's like, first of all, you don't keep the law of Moses. And secondly, you delivered Jesus over to be killed. You know, why am I on trial? You ought to be on trial. In fact, you are on trial, right? So they said, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth. Now, I don't know how mad you have to be to grind your teeth, but I'm thinking these guys are really losing it at this point. And they do. They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Time out. By the way, have you ever wondered what Jesus is doing during this whole time? So Jesus is raised from the dead. He appears to all of his disciples. He said, go and make disciples of all the world. He ascends to heaven. Now, what's he doing? This is what he's doing. He's enthroned at the right hand of God. The next time you're going to see him is in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And you know what he's doing? Sitting in the unbelievable throne room of God at his right hand. Jesus is enthroned with God now. He is ruling now. That's what Jesus is doing. So he looks and he sees it and he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But then all the Sanhedrin cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Stephen becomes the first martyr. The word martyr just means witness. It means somebody that gives your testimony. I mean, you're a martyr when you just say to a coworker, this is who I was before Jesus. This is who I am after Jesus. That's my story. Well, it's a witness. It's come to mean someone who gets killed for telling their story. And so he is the first person that's recorded in the scriptures that's killed for just telling his story. Well, the witnesses are the people who accuse him. Because under the law of Moses, it takes two witnesses. And so these people do. They said, we heard the blasphemy. He's blasphemous. We're going to throw the first stone. And so the witnesses get up and they throw the first stones. Everybody joins in and they literally kill him by stoning him. Now, Saul is a young man. I want to tell you who Saul is. So Saul is a rabbinic student. He is a bright young guy, got a big future, up and comer. Probably in his late teens, early 20s would be my guess. And he's studying under Gamaliel. Gamaliel, they only took a handful of disciples. And so this is like going to Oxford, Cambridge, MIT all together. I mean, it's like very few people are smart enough and special enough to get to study with the premier. He's a premier rabbi of the age, easily. So he's studying under Gamaliel. And he's very fervent for the law of Moses. And he thinks that that obviously he consents that Stephen should be killed. But he's not old enough to be amongst the people doing that, so he holds their cloaks. In other words, he's there assenting to that. His name is Saul. That's a good Jewish name. Remember, the first king of the Jews is named Saul. It's like you being named George Washington. Yeah, it's a very good Jewish name. You're going to know him, though, as Paul. Paulus, which is actually what it is a Latin name. Not everybody has a Latin name. You have a Latin name if you're a Roman citizen. If you're a Jew, that's the only reason you would have a Latin name. He is a Roman citizen. That's rare. Not many people were Roman citizens. Just because you were conquered by Rome, you didn't become a citizen, and you didn't have the rights of citizens. And citizens had many, many more rights than anybody else in the Roman Empire. But he was, through an interesting quirk of history, he and his family are citizens of the Roman Empire. So he has a name, Paulus. Now, the word Saul, his name Saul is used here because we're in a Jewish context. Pretty soon, Paul's going to go into the Gentile world. Really helps to have a Roman name, right? That they don't know that you're necessarily a citizen, but if you got a Latin name, then that doesn't have the stigma of being Jewish. And so Paul is really an interesting person. He's extremely well-educated. He's extremely zealous. He's got Roman citizenship. He is a perfect guy to do work in the church, except he hates Christians. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. This is really interesting. Notice how this played out. First you get threats, then you get imprisonment, and you get beating, and then it's like, and they're all still preaching, and all of a sudden, murder. And all restraint is gone. If you can stone Stephen, you can kill any of the Christians at this point. Does that make sense? That's true in every society. It's even true in our society, is things get worse, things get worse, things get worse. Something happens and it's like all restraint goes away. And that's what happened here. So once you kill a Christian, you've crossed a line. And so all of the Christians were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember all those 30,000 or so Christians that are here? They scatter. They realize they'll kill us. And so they flee. They scatter. And that's not a bad thing. Except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul began to ravage the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered about went preaching the word. So Saul had two tracks, interesting tracks here. So Stephen dies, church is persecuted, Christians scatter. Saul doubles down and he says, okay, now that we've done this, no holds barred. He would just go to people and make them agree that Jesus is the Christ or they're Christians and go put them in jail, seize their property, etc. He began to persecute the church and he thought he was doing a good thing. Jesus said this, didn't he? He said, remember Jesus saying, the time will come when men will put you in prison and believe they're doing good things for God. Here it is. And so that's what he's doing. But I want to stop for a second, and I just want to point out something that, to me, is really interesting about this. So the persecution of the church, the whole point was to stifle this thing by threatening them, by beating them, by threatening to throw people out of the synagogues, which you haven't seen yet, but that's happening. They threaten people. If you become a Christian, you're out of the synagogue. You're cut off from all your social contacts, etc. And now, finally, killing someone. And they're thinking, this is going to shut this thing down now. We just showed them how serious we are. It totally backfired. I mean, totally backfired. Once they kill Stephen, it's almost like that was the best thing that could happen to the church, because all of a sudden, it's sort of like God said to the Christians, remember when I said that, go preach the word to the whole world? Well, go. And they're like, yeah, we think we'll go. You know, and so they scatter. And when they scattered, what did they do? They went about preaching the word. So this attempt to destroy the church actually ends up spreading the gospel. This, by the way, is what Jesus was saying. I just plucked out a parable. Remember when Jesus was teaching, he said this. He said, this is what the kingdom is like, the church, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, church, God's people, those who are obedient to God. This is what the kingdom is like. It's like a grain of mustard seed. And it's the smallest of seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the plants. He said, the kingdom of heaven's like a little bit of leaven that you put in the flour and all of it's leavened. In other words, the kingdom is not powerful, it's small, but it grows to be great. And that's exactly what happened here. If you were gonna get rid of the church, you should have kept them all in Jerusalem. Because now you can't stop it. They're gone. They're all spread out and they're all preaching the word. So this persecution of the church didn't work. And I would argue to you, as you look through all of history, the last 2,000 years of history, the church tends to grow. A strong, really committed church grows under persecution. And that seems backwards, doesn't it? You're like, no, that if they're gonna kill you for being a Christian, the church isn't gonna grow. Well, it did then, it did in China, it is in North Korea. I know it doesn't sound reasonable, but it's always been that way. And that's because this isn't just some philosophy of life that can be intimidated out of you. This is the word of God. And so these people go and they begin spreading the word. Now Saul, so we're done with Stephen and the Christians are scattered. Saul is going about his business thinking he's an up-and-coming Jew. He's like, this is a great resume builder. You know, I studied under Gamaliel. I had a 4.5 grade point average. You know, I had a 1,300 on the SAT. And I put 25 Christians in jail. I mean, he's got a great little resume, going to be big in the Jewish world at some point. But notice what happens now. And I just want to preface this by saying, this is not something that any church growth plan could have put in the growth plan. This is not something anybody could have predicted. God is guiding the church. Watch what happens. Now, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to all the synagogues in Damascus. He said, well, this Christian's all scattered. I'm going to go all the way north to Damascus, Syria. And if you'll give me letters, when I get there, I'm going to say, hi, I'm an investigator. I come from Jerusalem. Here's letters from the high priest. I'm here to check everybody to see if you're Christians. And if you are, I'm going to put you in chains, take you back to Jerusalem. We're going to put you in prison. We're probably going to kill you for blasphemy. That's what he's going to do. He says, so that if he found anybody belonging to the way, they weren't called Christians then, belonging to the way, this way of life, of following Jesus, men or women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he's on his way, and he's almost to Damascus, he's on the road that leads to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he and everybody with him heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is one of the great oh no moments of history, right? If you're Saul, at this point you're thinking, this is not good, okay? I hear bright light, voice from heaven, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anybody. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand and brought him into the city of Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Saul is having one of those moments that we call a serious reevaluation of your life's priorities, or a come to Jesus moment, literally. This is the ultimate come to Jesus meeting, right? So he goes, and he gets, but I just want you to realize, if you think about it, Saul is the perfect person to be an apostle, except he hates Christians and he's persecuting them. You and I would never have put in our church growth strategy, we are going to convert the guy who's trying to kill us, and that's going to grow the church. That's not in our plan, but it was in God's plan. He said, I need you. And you seem to have an issue with me, so we're going to talk it through. And so God intervenes for his church. He still does today. The point I want you to make there is the future of the church doesn't really rely on our church growth strategies. It does rely on you and me just telling our story, but it doesn't really rely on your or my intelligence or ability, or if we can get a Christian in to be president of the United States, or the head person in Iran or whatever. Those may be good things, but I want you to realize that's not what the future of the church is relying on. Future of the church is relying on what God is going to do. Prayer is a better weapon for us than a church growth strategy. And I'm not against the idea of doing things that will make it easy for people to come to Christ and reach people. I'm not against it. I'm just saying prayer would be better, because I'd really rather have what God wants to do, because he can do things like this that I couldn't do. So he takes him into the city. Meanwhile, now this is the guy whose job I don't want to have. There was a disciple, a Christian at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to Straight Street. And at the house of a guy named Judas, I want you to look for a man named Saul who came from Tarsus. A lot of little Sauls running around. Saul from Tarsus. Behold, he is praying, and I've showed him that a man named Ananias was going to come, lay hands on him, and he will regain his sight. But Ananias said, well, Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much evil he has done to all of your saints, all of your children, at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So are you sure you want me to go talk to this guy? Don't you think he's just going to arrest me and kill me on the spot? And so look at God's answer. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. In other words, no, it's okay. I picked him. And he's going to go do my will in this world. He said, I want you to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's the second time you've seen that little phrase, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? And the idea that Jesus talking about, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You know, and in Paul is going to write later in Romans chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world, and believe me, by the time he wrote that, he'd had plenty. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present world can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And so this idea of suffering is something that Christians understand. It is part of the faith formation for Christians. But I just think it's interesting. It's not, God's not mad at him. God's just saying, this is your job interview, which you didn't want, but I need to let you know before you get started, you are going to suffer for the sake of my name, just like Peter and John did. Question.
When Paul meets Jesus on the road, why does he ask him who he is, but also address him as Lord?
Good question. So the word Lord, why does he ask who it is? He doesn't know who it is. He knows he's in trouble, but he doesn't know who this is. The word Lord can mean what you and I tend to think of it as. Jesus is Lord, you are authority. It can also be a polite form of address, like sir. So he addresses Jesus as Lord, he just addresses the voice as Lord, like, sir, who are you? So it's a polite form of address. But that word later and in the church is going to be used as Jesus is Lord. That's not just polite. That's a statement about Jesus' sovereignty. But here, it's a polite way of answering a voice from heaven that has just blinded you. And I would recommend it at that point. I would say, sir, as well. So, good question. So, he says, I want you to go see him. So Ananias did. This is interesting, isn't it? What do you notice about the early church? Regardless of the danger to themselves, they obey. They're going to go preach the word. Well, they're going to arrest you. I know, but I'm going to obey. You know, Ananias, this guy's killing Christians, I know, but I'm going to obey. And he does. So Ananias departed and entered the house and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road. Now, when he uses the word Lord, he means this is the Lord. He says, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. In the book of Acts, and I don't really want to get into the whole baptism thing so much, but I do want to point this out. First thing he does is he's baptized. He realizes, he knows what baptism is. Baptism is a cleansing, a putting off of the old self. He's going to write about this. Putting off of the old self and becoming a new person. Paul is saying yes to God. He says, no matter what it takes, I'm your man. You are the Lord. Jesus, I was wrong. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will do whatever you want. I'm your man. I'm a new man. I'm not that guy anymore. That's the essence of this. So he's baptized, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, baptized, taking food, he was strengthened, and for some days he stayed with the disciples at Damascus. For some days he was there, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. That will get you killed. In fact, he would have killed you 2 days earlier for saying that. But he realizes now, he is the Son of God. That's blasphemous. But that's what he's saying. He goes and he immediately begins preaching, which is interesting, isn't it? There are no qualms, no nothing. He's all in. We would call him today a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, like seriously fully devoted. And all who heard him were amazed. And they said, isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Hasn't he come here to bind these people? But here he is confessing Jesus is the Lord. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What's Paul saying? What do his sermons look like? Same as Stephen's. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to the scripture and I'll just show you the story. It all points to Jesus Christ. So he's preaching, exegeting the scripture. Well, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. It's like, this is not good. He's a double agent now. We're going to have to kill this guy. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples, notice how we've lost all restraint now. The Jews are willing to kill a Christian at this point. There's no qualms anymore. So what they did was they took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall and lowered him in a basket. And Paul then, where does he go? Jerusalem, right? I mean, like seriously, out of the frying pan, into the fire. He's like, oh, I got to go back to Jerusalem. Like, I don't think that's a good idea. And he's like, of course, I've got to go testify there. And he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. It's like, I'm sorry, you can't come to our church. They did not believe that he was a disciple. I wouldn't either. It's like, yeah, nice story. You're going to come in here and take names, right? And then we're all going to get arrested. But notice what happens. Sometimes it's the little things done by people that you don't know that make a difference. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So they accepted him and he began preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So he's back in the temple courts preaching Jesus. Well, that's embarrassing. He lost his scholarship, I'm sure, with Gamaliel. But that's just how life-changing that is. So he went in and out amongst them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly. You saw that word, by the way, if you've been paying attention, that word bold and boldly is all over the book of Acts, isn't it? In the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, and they were very intelligent, by the way. The Alexandrian Jews tend to be very well educated people, but he disputed with them and said, no, let's look at the scriptures together. And they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So I'll show you a map here of where they sent him. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied, despite the fact that it was being persecuted. This is a map of just kind of the story of Paul's story. So he starts in Jerusalem. He makes his way to Damascus, has the experience with Jesus, leaves Damascus, goes back to Jerusalem. They try to kill him at Damascus. They try to kill him at Jerusalem. So they send him over to the coast and they send him home to Tarsus so that he won't be killed. This is Paul talking about his story. And I want you to hear this story. This is him in Galatians. So it's written several years later to some churches. But he's writing and telling them about his story because there's something really important in this story. He said, but then he who had set me apart before I was born. That's a polite way of saying God picked me. I didn't pick him because I was killing Christians. But he decided I was going to serve him, which, by the way, he picked you too before you were born. Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He said, he called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. So he goes into the desert. He comes back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. We just saw that. Then he goes down to Jerusalem. And I visited Peter, Cephas is Peter, and remained with him for 2 weeks, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are Christ. They only were hearing, the guy who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. So let me give you this timeline, because it's kind of interesting. So they ship him off back to his hometown of Tarsus. Somewhere in here, he goes to Antioch, which is a church in Syria. So all these Christians that spread, now there are churches all over the place. He goes to Antioch, and Barnabas gets him and brings him there, and he becomes a Sunday school teacher for 14 years. And this is something you can miss, because pretty quickly he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to take off on a missionary journey. That's what we're going to talk about next. It's where does Paul go? And Gentiles come into the mix and things get really interesting. But I want you to realize that didn't happen like that. He was a Sunday school teacher for a decade, thinking, this is what God's called me to, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm fine with that. He didn't know he was going to be the Apostle Paul. He didn't know he was going to do all these missionary journeys and start all these churches. He didn't know any of that, and he was fine with that. He was a Sunday school teacher for all those times. That would be the equivalent for us. He was a Sunday school teacher in Antioch until he went to Jerusalem, and the church in Antioch next week is going to say, we got to go start some more churches. Let's send Paul and Barnabas out to go do it. But I just want you to realize there's time built into this. It's easy to read, but Paul, perfectly happy just to serve in the local church for a decade. Question?
I have a couple of questions that go back to the temple in Jerusalem and what is happening there as the Jews are becoming Christians, some of them.
Yeah.
So last week you mentioned that the disciples had stopped making sacrifices at the temple because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and that they would go to the temple and worship, but since they knew Jesus was God, they weren't making sacrifices. What in Scripture tells us how they knew that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice and to stop making sacrifices?
Good point. The idea that in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. I mean, we know now, but part of what they were preaching to them, he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the idea of being reconciled to God and having your sins forgiven is, you'll see it in the book of Hebrews in particular. And this is him preaching to Jews who've become Christians, explaining all of this. But pretty quickly they realize we're not under the law of Moses. This is a new dispensation, a dispensation of grace. And so the nature of becoming a Christian, I should be a little bit careful here. You can make an argument, I don't think it's a good one, that the early Christians thought they were just a different flavor of Jews. I don't think that's a good argument. I think when you look at the early church, they realize Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come. Something brand new has happened here. So I think they realize that they are following the Messiah. They're no longer bound by Moses. So you'll get some argument for that, but that's, I think the evidence is pretty clear.
That they didn't need forgiveness from sins through sacrifice anymore because right. They had it through Jesus.
They've overcome death because Jesus has overcome death for them. At that point, it's your trust in Jesus Christ that saves you, not those sacrifices. Yeah.
Okay, so it said that many of the priests became Christians.
That's interesting. I meant to comment on that because at this point, it's not just the common people. Clearly, some of the Pharisees have already believed in Jesus. Think Nicodemus back in the day. And some of them already believed in Jesus. Now some of the Sadducees believe in Jesus. So that was interesting. When you said the priests, it's like, okay, this isn't confined just to a certain group of people. A lot of people are very convinced, like, you know what? He's right. Yeah. Good point.
So would they still as Christians have been working in the temple?
Yes. As Christians, would they have been working in the temple? They probably kept their job. Yeah. That's conjecture on my part, but I think they probably kept their job.
Okay. And several other questions. Paul is blinded and has scales fall from his eyes. And then later on we hear about his thorn in the flesh, and people, I think including you, think that that may have been a problem with his eyesight that struck him later. But people want to know, are those things related?
That's a great question, and that question for you goes ahead to some things Paul's going to write in 2 Corinthians, which is years from now. But I don't know if this is related to that, but it's an interesting little coincidence if it's not. The idea that he was blind. I think that significance of blindness, I mean, Think about this for a minute. It's fun to think about scripture in this way. Now, this is conjecture, but think about what could have happened. I think a voice calling to you from heaven saying, I'm Jesus and you're in big trouble is enough. I don't think you need to lose your eyesight, but he loses his eyesight, right? What is the significance of that? To me, the significance of that is you think you can see, but you're really blind. And it's the physical manifestation of him realizing, I thought I was right, I was wrong. Jesus is the Christ. And he is the risen Christ. And they said he raised from the dead. I know he did. I just talked to him, right? So you see what I mean? I think that's the significance of it. But it is a very interesting little tie-in. That's a very astute question that I think later in life he's having some eye issues. That's a great question. So Paul on his journey, and we're going to leave Paul at, he's going to actually get to Antioch, and he's going to be a Sunday school teacher for a week. And next week he's going to get a new job. But this week he's going to be a Sunday school teacher. So I want to pause here, and I want to show you something really interesting. At the end of chapter 9, there are divisions. As you read through the book of Acts, underline this every time you see it. You're going to see that there are divisions, sections in the book of Acts. And at the end of every episode, so to speak, you're going to see this. The church had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's interesting because really what it's saying is their fear of the Lord was greater than their fear of the people that were going to kill them. And the Holy Spirit comforted them and strengthened them. And the church multiplied, oddly enough. That little phrase, you're going to see that phrase again in the book of Acts. So it just tells you, we just came to the end of the first chapter of the church. Day of Pentecost, oppression, persecution, murder, Stephen, Saul. Oh my goodness, Saul becomes a Christian. Saul goes to a little church in a little town in Syria and becomes a Sunday school teacher. But what I really want you to see is this. So when they had come together, this is from Acts chapter 1. This is their mission. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It did, day of Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses. That actually means my martyrs. But my witnesses, you're going to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And notice what's happening in the book of Acts. They preached in Judea. Then they killed Stephen and they scattered. Went to Samaria, went to Syria, Antioch in Syria, and next week, they're going to go to the ends of the world. The story of the church is really fulfilling this. So let me end with a story, a modern-day story that I want to tell you, because I just can't emphasize this enough. You're going to see this all through history, all through Acts and all through history. Think about it. At this point, they've done their worst. The Jews have threatened them. The Jews have beaten them. The Jews have killed them. They're going to put them in prison. They're going to confiscate it. They're going to kill them for blasphemy. They had nothing left to do to these people. There's an interesting story from about 1980. A pastor named Joseph Tson, T-S-O-N. Look it up. It's a great story. I'm just going to tell you a little piece of it. So he lived in Romania, and Romania was communist at the time. And he's a pastor, he's preaching, and they do not like this. And so the secret police pick him up, same thing, threaten him, beat him, torture him, keep letting him go, and what does he do? He keeps preaching. For 6 months, the secret police came in and threatened him with death. 6 months every day. And at the end, here's what he said to them. And it could be exactly what Peter would say to the Sanhedrin. It could be exactly what Paul's going to say to the Romans is, your supreme weapon is killing, and my supreme weapon is dying. My sermons will be 10 times more powerful after you kill me. I just want you to stop and think about that. How do you stamp that out? You can't stamp that out. That's why the church has never been stamped out. The authority's supreme weapon is killing. And you just saw them. They've used it. What do you got left? Because our supreme weapon is dying. Because we know where we're going. And we're bold. And we're not afraid. Who's going to win? God's going to win. You can't beat people like that. And so Joseph's on, they finally get smart and they go, he's right. We kill him. He'll be more powerful dead. And so they exile him, send him away, and get rid of him. But I just want you to know that's still true today. The worst case, the biggest weapon that the forces allied against the church have is killing you. And I realize that doesn't sound good. That is not pleasant. That's not a good thing. But your biggest weapon is that you can die and you will be with Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in the world that can stop the church because of that very reason. Whether it's in North Korea today or China or anywhere else that they threaten Christians and kill them, the church is growing. And that's why. So this week, we leave Saul teaching Sunday school. Next week, they become missionaries. And when they become missionaries, they're no longer dealing with Jewish authorities. They're going to start dealing with civil authorities that are not Jewish. How does that go? And when Gentiles start becoming Christians, now you have a big conflict in the church. It's like coming in and sitting down next to the guy and go, what's he doing in church? And that's what happens next week, and we'll see how the church deals with that. I'll see you then.